Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 15, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 14, 15, and 16 as we continue to walk through the final verses of this lengthy and very fruitful study through Romans. And so this morning's text, beginning in verse 14, I would invite you to read along with me as I read aloud. Hear now the Word of the living God. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Paul's gospel ambition. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this joyful privilege to be able to sing the gospel of Christ, to be able to pray, prayers of thanksgiving and confession, to be earnest, even confessing sin, which we're called to do. Oftentimes worship services are just so slapstick and shallow. It's all about how we can make people feel or whatever emotion we could stir up, without any real consideration of sin. So we're grateful that you've given us this privilege today to gather and to join hearts together in song and prayer and now the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word. We ask that you would encourage us, build us up in the faith, convict us of sin where necessary, and bring about the effectual work of the Spirit of God in our hearts as a church, and draw unbelievers to yourself that they would believe the gospel of Jesus today. And again, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, we started this series through Romans, and now you can see somewhat of a glimpse of the light at the end of the tunnel. We're getting a bit closer. And yet we've titled this series some years back, The Gospel According to Paul. If you go all the way back to Romans chapter 2, you will see that Paul says, he uses this idea, this phrase of my gospel. Again, he's going to refer to it that way in the last chapter as he speaks of this idea of his gospel. Now, what he wasn't doing is saying that the gospel originated with him. He was simply saying that this is the gospel. It is my gospel. In fact, all through Romans, he puts the definite article before gospel on purpose. In fact, if you go to Romans 1:9, you see he says the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he refers to the gospel as the gospel with emphasis. In Romans 2:16, the gospel. In Romans 10:16, it is the gospel. Romans 11:28, the gospel. Romans 15:16, the gospel. Romans 15:19, the gospel. Romans 15:20, the gospel. Romans 16:25, the gospel. So all throughout this letter, we see emphasis on the gospel of God. And yet here, if you notice that list I just rattled off, you see 1, 2, 3, 4 of them are all here in chapter 15 and then one in chapter 16. Paul consistently uses the definite article to say there is no other hope outside of Jesus Christ. This exclusive message, the only means by which you can be made right with God is through the gospel of Jesus. And so it was that Paul's ambition that the gospel would be central to the church in the city of Rome. What Paul wanted, what he's laboring for in this letter, was that the gospel would be center, not anything else. The gospel would be what marks them, nothing else. It is the gospel which brings them together, nothing else. So Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female can come together in the gospel. It is the gospel that must be central. And what we need to see here in this text as we look at these three verses, as we're now coming to the concluding remarks and some personal reminders and personal requests that Paul is now accenting and putting on the end of this letter, he does so not as a P.S., not as just sort of a thing he throws onto the end of the letter, but this is part of the letter, and this is Holy Scripture, and we must learn from it. In these verses this morning, we see Paul's gospel ambition. What he hoped for and what he was longing for and what he was laboring for in the church in the city of Rome. Three specific things we're going to look at, one per verse. We're going to see, first of all, Paul's gospel commendation. He commends them. Second of all, we see Paul's gospel confrontation. He confronts them. Last of all, we see in verse number 16, Paul's gospel commission. Paul had a gospel commission sent forth by Christ himself. So we begin with verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is Paul's gospel commendation. In other words, the gospel is something that is necessary not just for the world. Oftentimes in gospel ministry, oftentimes in church work, we often think, well, the gospel needs to be sent out to the world. The gospel needs to go to the jungles. The gospel needs to go to Ecuador. The gospel needs to go to Africa, to Kenya, to Brazil. And we oftentimes don't think in terms of the fact that we need the gospel in the context of this church. Each and every one of us needs the gospel this morning. All of us need the gospel. But notice as he commends, as he brags on this church in the city of Rome, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. He's satisfied with what he knows to be true about the church in Rome. And then he mentions a couple of things specifically. First, there's a mark of character. A mark of character. We see, he says here, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Full of goodness. Years ago, language and words and phrases, they sometimes become outdated and change and they just drift off. And some of you know words that you used to use or phrases that you used to use, but you don't use those anymore. Sometimes you might be watching an old show with your children, like the Andy Griffith Show, and there's a phrase, a little wooden phrase that comes up, and it's like, well, we don't really talk like that. It's been a long time since I've even heard that phrase used. Well, so it is with language in general. Years ago, it was a common thing, especially in other parts of the world, to call someone a man of weight. A man of weight. Now, if you were to call someone today a man of weight, your automatic visual is that this is a man with a rather large waistline, right? This is a man of weight. But that's not what the phrase was intending to mean. It was this idea of a man of godly character. A man of character is a man of weight. And so what he's saying here to the church in the city of Rome is that I've heard about you, and what I know to be true about you is that there is much godly character among you. Much godly character among you. He uses the word goodness, which means positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. In other words, this was a church that was a holy church. It was a church that was sanctified. It was a church that was seeking the care and the welfare of others. Not just always looking to themselves, but looking to the care of others. In fact, this very term is a word that we hear mentioned as or by way of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we find Paul writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Sometimes you might hear someone say, is that person good? And then someone might say, well, there is none good except God, right? Well, that is true. That's not what he's referring to here. He's not talking about the purity of the heart of an individual on their own value outside of Christ. He's talking about their value as Christ has now been the one who has been given to them, and their righteousness is dependent upon Jesus. And so now their character has changed to be aligned with godly character instead of worldly character. Godly character instead of worldly character. So this idea of not being marked by the world, but being marked by God. That's what he's saying of the church here. But he goes on and he says, I also know this about you, that you're not only full of goodness, this godly character that you employ and that you exhibit, but you are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. In other words, they were not content just being the average Johnny-come-along church that knows about this much about God. They were full of knowledge. This is a mark of sanctification, because not just what they had rattling around up in their head, mind you, but how they were using that knowledge in the life of the church. Pay close attention to what he says at the end of that phrase, that sentence. Filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Interestingly enough, the word instruct here is not the greatest translation. The word here being used by Paul is actually a word that means to admonish one another. So the more that you know about God, and the more godly character that you possess, the more that you will be led to by the Spirit of God in the context of your church to be admonishing one another. You're not going to be content with someone just living in sin. You're going to be correcting one another. You're going to be loving one another. You're going to love one another enough to say, that's not good. That's not proper. That decision is not good. I want to challenge that decision on the basis of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean this idea of just judging one another and always trying to create fights and feuds in the church, because he wouldn't have been saying that and giving them a statement of commendation, if you will, if that were the case. The idea here is that of loving admonishment, which is what we would call in our own circle and context presently, this idea of church discipline. It's this idea of the church loving one another to say, that's not good. That's not healthy. You can't live that way. You can't talk that way. Your behavior online is not proper. The way that you're neglecting your wife is not proper. The way that you're engaging in that specific behavior is not good. It's not profitable. It's not upbuilding to the church. You're becoming a stumbling block to brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to have those conversations in the life of the church. And it shouldn't look like just sending an email to the pastoral staff to go and do it for you. The idea of admonishing one another, he doesn't say, I've heard good news that you tell your pastors and they admonish you. He says, you're admonishing one another. You're able to instruct one another. You see, that's the mark of a healthy church. Admonishing one another, correcting one another. But here's another mark. Here's another aspect of this same mark, is this idea of receiving correction. You see, it's one thing to have someone say, listen, brother, I just want to come alongside you and talk with you about this and hear me out. I'm sharing this in love. And it's quite a different thing for that person to sit there and to listen and to receive it in love. The tendency for us red-blooded Americans is to say, I don't give a rip what you say. Keep your opinion to yourself. Go look over someone else's privacy fence if you want to, but you get off of my back porch. You see, that's the way it typically works in our red-blooded American hearts if we're not cautious. But you see, what the Bible intends to do is to be a sharp two-edged sword that pierces our red-blooded American hearts and says that we're not to behave that way. If someone comes to you in love, they don't walk up to you and just take a Bible about this thick and just rear back and just smack you upside the head with it. What they do is they come to you and they say, can we get coffee? I just want to talk. two sisters get together and say, I want to chat, I want to talk to you. This is not a spiritual debate. We're not going to have a moderator come and sit around and see who can win the argument here. I just want you to know that you've offended me. And I don't think that I need to up and leave the church over it. What I think is, I think we need to have an honest, earnest, real, biblical conversation here. And I think that if it can be established on the basis of Scripture that you're wrong, I would ask you lovingly as your sister to repent. Or a brother, the same exact conversation. That's the way that we're called to behave as a church. That's the way that we are healthy as a church. And so we need to make sure that we are willing to engage and that we are actively engaging in this type of behavior. This is spiritual accountability. This is spiritual correction. This is proper confrontation. This is church discipline 101. And Paul says, I've heard this about you. This is a mark of health. This is a mark of commendation. But yet, we don't hear that kind of talk in our current evangelical circles, do we? People bragging on churches because they take serious the idea of living holy lives. And the church takes it seriously enough to love one another in that regard. So we see here, first of all, Paul's gospel commendation. Brothers, I'm hearing good things about you. Brothers, I'm hearing great things about you. Godly character, mark of sanctification. This is good news. But he goes on in verse 15, and we see Paul's gospel confrontation. Now, he doesn't really do a lot of confronting here, but he's saying, I want you to know why it is I've been confronting you. And so we'll just kind of walk through a few of those, and by way of reminder, remember how it was that Paul confronted the church. Yes, it was a healthy church. Yes, it was a godly church. Yes, it was a church that was being consistently sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but there is no such thing as a perfect church, and there was sin there, and they had to be confronted on the basis of some sin. He says, I have spoken very boldly, and I want you to be mindful of why it is that I've done this. Now, keep in mind that many churches today want a pastor who's very bold in the pulpit. They want a pastor that's very bold in the pulpit that confronts sin. Oh yeah, my preacher, he really confronts sin. And they're happy with that so long as the pastor is saying they, using third person pronouns. But when the pastor starts saying you, and using second person pronouns, suddenly it's like, well, I don't know if I want my pastor to be that bold after all. And what we need to see is that here in this text, Paul's not saying, let me tell you about how I corrected the church in Galatia, or how I corrected the church at Philippi, or how I corrected the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, I want you to know why it is that I have put my finger to you. Why it is that I have pointed to you. Why it is that I have said, you need to make different decisions. You need to be corrected here, because sin must be corrected. This is the pastoral heart of Paul as an apostle who is confronting this church, and he's saying these things. He was no respecter of persons, Paul, and a faithful pastor is not going to be respecter of persons. No matter how much money a person has, no matter their status in the community, no matter their skin color, their ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, man, woman, boy, or girl, Paul was no respecter of persons, and he refused to be gripped by the fear of man. First of all, we see you can be reminded of how he confronted them on the subject of the law, the usefulness of the law. You go all the way back to Romans chapter 6, and this idea, this error called antinomianism, was this idea that all we need is the gospel of Jesus. Paul, you're a gospel preacher, gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. So I don't need the law. And what he said in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 is this. What shall we say then, Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This idea of lawless behavior, thinking that, well, if I sin more, I'll have more grace. God will give me more grace because I'm sinning more. There was all these errors that were floating around in the church in Paul's day, and he had to confront those issues. And here's what you need to know by way of reminder, church at Praise Mill, is that the reason that Romans 6 is in the Bible is so that you would understand as well that you're not to just go on sinning and that the law of God is valuable to confront you. Like, you did not come to church this morning without looking in the mirror. Every last one of us looked in the mirror. We saw those imperfections. Oh yeah, I've got toothpaste right here. I need to get that off. We're looking to see things of problem that need to be addressed. And so the law of God serves as a mirror of God to show us that we need help, that we are not good in and of ourselves, and we need some help here. And so it was in chapter 6 that he had to confront them on these issues. And so we need to be confronted with that lazy attitude. We can't just roll through life and say the law of God is not important. No, we need the law of God. We need to be confronted. We need the hammer of the law of God to hammer us. We need the sword of the Spirit to pierce us. We need the fire, the all-consuming fire of God to consume us, to see through the law that we are full of sin and impurity. Second of all, he spoke boldly to the church at Rome, confronting them of their arrogance. In Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 12, we see that. What was Paul doing there? Well, he was confronting the Gentiles for their arrogance. They were looking down at the Jews. Yeah, you Jews, you just didn't see the Messiah. But we Gentiles, we saw him. Yeah, we understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but you guys, you didn't understand that. And he had to confront them. He had to pointedly and boldly confront them. Listen to the language of Romans 11, 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The whole imagery there in chapter 11 and 12, specifically chapter 11, was this idea of the olive tree. And that there is one olive tree and there are many branches and there is a root that's established. And so the Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree. And what he's saying there is, you Gentiles can't be arrogant. He goes on in verse 20 and says, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Your faith should never be the source of arrogance and pride. You should never look down your spiritual nose at someone else and say, I don't see how they don't get it. I got it. I understand. I see the gospel. I know what the gospel is. You should never become a proud, arrogant individual. You see, we should only boast in the Lord. The only reason that any of you in this room, the only reason that I, behind this pulpit, have the assurance that if my heart stops beating and I face plant on this platform, that I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, is not on the basis of me preaching. It's not on the basis of me walking down some aisle. It's not on the basis of me doing some good religious deed. It's on the basis of Jesus Christ slain for me. That is my hope. And that should be your hope. You should never be arrogant as a Christian. We should be the most humble people on planet Earth. Humble, humble, humble. But sometimes we don't come across as humble. We come across as arrogant. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So it's not just a Gentile problem, it's a Jew and a Gentile problem. I say this by the grace of God in me, I'm saying this boldly to you, to everyone among you, both Jew and Gentile. Man and woman, boy and girl, don't have an elevated opinion of yourself. We watch sports and we see how these individuals behave. And all of you young people, hear me well today. You watch these heroes on television. You watch them run for that touchdown this afternoon. Falcons don't have too many of those, but you might want to turn the channel to someone else and you can see, find someone else scoring a touchdown or two. And you see them score a touchdown and they come across and they bang their chest and they flex their muscle and they do their little selfie with their buddies and they do all those little tricks in front of the camera. Hey, in a few years, they're going to be limping around with bad knees. They're not going to be able to outrun their grandchild in the backyard because strength and power is fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And you young ladies, you look at these magazines and you see these women on the big screen and you idolize their beauty. Beauty is vain. It's vanity of vanities. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And they might get enough plastic surgery to make themselves transform into something subhuman. But I can promise you that try as they may, they're going to have wrinkles all over their bodies. And they can put enough clothes on to keep from seeing it, but there will be wrinkles all here and wrinkles all in their hands. And you look at some of these and they're trying to escape the reality that beauty is fleeting, is passing away quickly. You only have a few years to celebrate your beauty. And you look at these celebrities and they'll seem to have no wrinkles and they're 78 years old. And then suddenly they raise their hand and their hands are all shriveled up like a prune because they can't escape the reality. Don't find your boastfulness in your strength or in your beauty. It's going away quickly. Boast in the Lord. Find your boast in the Lord. And don't boast in the sense that you somehow figured it all out. The reason that the lights came on that day for me when I was sitting at 4460 Commerce Circle in Atlanta, Georgia, the reason that I came to the knowledge that I was a lost church member in this church, teaching a Sunday school class, is not because I did anything. It's because God was merciful to me, a sinner who deserved the wrath of God. And so if we're going to boast today, let's just be clear. Don't be arrogant as a Christian. You boast in the cross of Jesus. Jesus suffered and bled and died for you. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again from the dead. So he had to confront the church on these matters. Number three, he had to confront the church in Rome on the issue of worldliness. Keep in mind, now this is a healthy church, but there was worldliness in the church. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. The word conformed here means to form according to a pattern, a mold, to be molded after something. That's the idea. He's saying to the church in Rome, listen, guys, you just can't be formed after Rome. You're in Rome, but Rome should not be in you. And then he uses the word transform. It's where we derive the English word metamorphosis from. It's this idea to be literally transfigured, to be changed completely. You as a Christian, me as a Christian, we're not to be like the world. We're to once have a past where we can say, BC days, I was like the world. I was like the children of wrath, being led along with a ring in the end of my nose, pulled along by the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, leading me onward to disobedience. We are not to behave that way. And so he confronted the church that you are to be a holy church. And then in Romans 13, he confronted the church on the issue of rebellion to civil leadership. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he lays the foundation for the fact that the church is to be lawful. We are not to be rogues. We're not to be rebellious people. We are to be lawful people. We are to obey the laws. We are to obey rulers. We are to understand that there are civil laws set up to govern us. And these leaders have been established by God as ministers of the Lord. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ should not have anything to fear because we are seeking to walk in obedience. The one who should have reason to fear are those who are walking in disobedience because the sword has been placed in their hand and it's not in vain to exercise that sword to bring about judgment. And so it is in our own day. Paul had to confront the church to say, hey, church, yes, Christ is king, but you live in Rome. And so long as you live in Rome, Rome should not be in you, but you need to be lawful, law-abiding citizens of your city until such time that that ruler says that you are to either passively or actively disobey God. And then at that very juncture, you are to defy Caesar. He had to confront this healthy church on these matters. So yeah, all churches have problems. If you ever find the perfect church, don't dare even think about going to the new members class, because you're just going to mess it all up. Because you're not perfect. And the whole point is that there is no perfect church this side of heaven. We're going to arrive there in the presence of God, and then and only then will we have unbroken fellowship with God and with one another. We need to be consistently striving to be law-abiding citizens, not rogues. He had to confront the church on the issue of disunity. The last two chapters, really all of chapter 14 and the first part of verse 15, he was dealing with the issue of division between Jew and Gentile in the church on the issue of festival days and food preferences. Should you eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols or should you not? Should you set your calendar according to the festival days or should you not? Do we have freedom to do this or do we not? And they were dividing over this, and it was a passionate divide. This is a healthy church. And yet they had to be confronted, boldly confronted. Paul didn't use third-person pronouns. He spoke to them, to them. And again, we can learn from this, can we not? Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jesus prayed that we would be one in John chapter 17. That we are to be at peace, Mark chapter 9, with one another. We are to accept one another, according to Romans 15, verse 7. Do you see that? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It doesn't say welcome one another if they have the same appetite as you. It doesn't say welcome one another if they celebrate the festival day like you do. It says welcome one another. Why? For the glory of God. You know what a divided church is? A divided church is for the glory of the devil. A unified church is for the glory of God. And that's what he says here in this text. You just go all the way back. Just trace it right back from verse 7 of chapter 15, right here above this. Trace it all the way backwards, all the way through chapter 14. And you tell me where he says to the church there, hey, all you non-meat eaters, you don't really like how they're eating meat at the table when they have you in their home, when you break bread together. Well, there's a church just over the border. You go join that church and you huddle up together and all you guys can abstain from eating meat. You don't see them talking like that. Unified in the gospel for the glory of God, one another together, one another together. How? Because of the gospel. He had to confront the church on all of these things. And then he comes down to verse 14 and then verse 15. And he's saying, but I want to commend you. I want to commend you. You're full of goodness. And you're full of all knowledge. And you're able to admonish one another. Perhaps they had not been admonishing one another appropriately. They had to be confronted about this. But they were able to. Paul makes that clear. We see, first of all, we see in verse 14, we see this idea of Paul's commendation. In verse 15, we see Paul's gospel confrontation. And then last of all, here in verse 16, we see Paul's gospel commission. It says, because of the grace given me by God, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that, here's the purpose, the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul had a marvelous gospel commission. He understood who he was, and he understood his calling was to be the apostle that reached the Gentiles, although he was a Jew and loved the Jews, and said as much, right? Said that he would be accursed even for their sake, if God were willing. But God sent him to reach the Gentiles. Now, let's just ask an honest question before we drive any further in this verse and then land the airplane this morning. Do you understand your gospel commission? How long have you been a member of this church? It's just an honest question. This is that third person going now to second person, very personal. And how many people have you seen come through this baptistry and be baptized because of your gospel commission in this community? You see, we can do a whole lot of things proper, and we can have really good intentions, and then we can just miss it. Let's get a little bit personal. We've had a direct line to Alexander High School for 20 years through their athletic program. All sorts of athletics, football notwithstanding. And to the best of my knowledge, in the last 20 years, I can't find one family that was baptized because of our engagement in athletics at the high school. Do you know your gospel commission? What's your next door neighbor's name two houses down in your neighborhood? Do you know them? When was the last time that you as a family prayed for them, for their conversion? When you leave church for church every Sunday morning, he's walking in his little flip-flops out in short pants to get the newspaper so that he can spend his morning looking at current events. And you have your Bible in your hand, which is far better than current events. And when was the last time that you've reached out to him? What is your gospel commission? Paul said, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11, 13 and 14, he said, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Don't think because you're not an apostle, or don't think because you're not a pastor, or don't think because you're not an evangelist that you don't have a gospel commission. You do. We do. And we should take it seriously. And we should see that Paul was sent to proclaim that wonderful good news. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:1 and 2. Not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile, to the priestly service of the gospel. This is Paul's gospel commission. And he's just being honest with the church at Rome. He's saying, this is what I know about you. This is why I had to correct you. And this is my ambition in writing to you. Because I want to be this minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He wanted the church at Rome to be holy. Paul describes his gospel ministry to the Gentiles as priestly labor. And what was a priest to do? A priest is to represent the people to God. The prophet represents God to the people. Thus says the Lord. The priest represents the people to God. And by doing so, offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people so that God would receive the sacrifice and so that God would be pleased. And here's what he says. My entire ministry is that I would be a priestly minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want my ministry to count for something. I want to be able to say one day, here it is, God, all of the Gentiles I was able to lead to Jesus. And that they would be acceptable to you, that they would be holy to you, and that because they have been genuinely saved, I've been laboring to write and preach to them so that they would be pursuing holiness, so that they, not just they would be a sacrifice to you, but that they would offer themselves as a living sacrifice to you. And by the way, that should be the desire of me as your pastor and all these other elders in this church, is that we should be seeking the well-being spiritually of you. I never was a good basketball player. The very best I was at basketball was when I was a teenager at this church. Because we have a gymnasium. And I played basketball every Wednesday night. And I was surrounded by guys who were much better at basketball than me. And it rubbed off and I got decent at it. I was much better at defense than I was at offense. I could frustrate the hound out of people running around because of speed. I could run behind them and I could steal the ball away from them. I do not go to sleep at night trying to figure out how I can make your children really good basketball players. If they learn how to play basketball hanging around the kids of this church in that gym, or they play in a sports ministry, I say, that's wonderful. But at the end of the day, that is not what causes me to stay up and pray for your family. That is not what causes me to dig into these scriptures. It's because I want your kids to go to heaven. Let me ask you an honest question. You need a major surgery. And you're in fear of your life. And you're young, you're in your 40s, 50s. And you start trying to figure out what surgeon you're going to choose. And you start asking around. And you start asking some people that you hang out with, people that you love. Let me ask you a question. What happens if a person says to you, you're going to love my surgeon? Oh, really? Well, how capable is this person? Well, you're going to love the surgeon. You're not going to believe it. They have so many good things. They have this wonderful basketball program for your kids. And when you come in for your consultation, if your kids don't like basketball, they have a PlayStation set up over here for your kids, and they're going to just love it. You're going to love my surgeon. How many of you are going to think, that is a little bit odd? Like, I want to make sure that this surgeon can take a scalpel and can cut me open and remove what's in me that's causing me to die. I don't care if their nurses spend 3 hours a day with all of the kids helping them play basketball or teaching them some video game. I want to live. That is exactly what's happening in evangelicalism today. And I am not talking in third person. I'm talking to you. I want you to know there is a massive problem today. And it's not the basis of, I want my kids to go to heaven. It's, I want my kids to be entertained. And I want to ask you, do you want to make it? What would you think if you went through Chick-fil-A today? Not today, they're not open today. Tomorrow. And they're standing over there saying, got one person over here saying, you know, walking along beside you, their little tablet, what number do you want? You know, do you want Chick-fil-A sauce? You want buffalo sauce? What do you want? And then suddenly they take your order. But before they do, they say, hang on a second. We have another person that's going to come here. We started our own clothing line. And we want to know before you order if you would like to buy one of our name brand jeans. They're the latest and greatest. Would you be a little confused? Like maybe, just maybe, Chick-fil-A has been guilty of mission drift. Like they've forgotten what in the world that they were actually here for. To make chicken sandwiches taste really good. Not blue jeans. And any of you that are in business know this. If you are guilty in the business world as mission drift, you might as well just go ahead and kiss your business goodbye. You've just lost the vision for what you were there for. It happened in the transportation industry years ago. Go back and read the stories in American history, and you can find when they were trying to create, you know, ways for caring for horses and wagon production companies and all of this stuff. When the automobile came along, they stayed focused on wagons, and they didn't stay focused on the fact that they were a transportation company. They went out of business. The very day that the Church of Jesus Christ loses this idea that we are about the gospel and we want to make it, we want our kids to make it, then it's all over. Ministry's gone. And I don't want that for your family. So I was never a good basketball player, but I did pretty good in that gym. I want your kids to have a good time, but what I want before I want them to have a good time is I want them to know God through Jesus Christ, and I want them to be holy. Holy. Do you see this? That should be the driving desire. That should be the driving desire of the heart of a pastor. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 16. It says, the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that they would be holy people. Like, I want your children to be holy. I want the families of this church to understand that they should love God more than gold, that they should have themselves so clinging to God that they would remain sexually pure. I want the young people of this church to love God. I want the families of this church to love God. I want you to make it. And we're going to be serious about the gospel. And then on the peripheral, in our homes, and on this church campus, we're going to have a blast in the process. But we don't come here looking to have a blast and then minimize our worship and our service to God. That is evangelicalism 101 in our present culture. Paul's ambition was that the church of Rome would be holy and that their bond would be Jesus Christ. So, question mark. Are there areas of immaturity in this church that need to be dealt with? Are there areas of pride that need to be addressed? Are there areas of disunity that need to be addressed? Are there areas of improper spiritual appetite that need to be addressed? Are there areas of broken friendships that need to be addressed? Are there areas of stumbling blocks that need to be addressed? Are there areas of improper worship that needs to be addressed? Are there areas of fellowship and improper fellowship that needs to be addressed? The gospel is the healing balm of it all. Gospel commendation, gospel confrontation, gospel commission summarizes his whole ministry there saying, I want to offer up these people to God as holy people. Like I want that to be known of this church. So, if you're here today and you're struggling, and I think that we're above the exception on a lot of these things. But if you're here today and you're struggling on any of these issues, It's not that you need to be saved again. It's not that you need to be baptized again. But you do need to repent again. And you need to have renewed, revived relationship between you and God and your church. Have you come to realize that while our church is, I think, a rather healthy church in many ways, that there's room for improvement? There's always room for improvement. How can you be a part of that improvement? What is God teaching you? How is God challenging you? How's the Holy Spirit directing you to be a part of the solution to help in this area? Second of all, has the Holy Spirit revealed specific sins in your own heart that need to be addressed? And if so, what are you planning to do about it? And last of all, perhaps you're here today and you've come to see that you need to be saved, that you need Jesus. You can't get to heaven on your own and that you need Christ. And so without delay, I would urge you to not put it off. Don't wait to another day. I would urge you even now to come, to call out to Him. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and to call out for salvation. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. You know what that means? You know what that means, church? That means if someone among us today is lost, if there's a child in this room or an adult in this room, man, woman, boy, or girl in this room that needs Jesus, that has never been saved, but you want to be, if you would call out to Christ today on the basis of His death in your place, believing that He suffered for you, bled for you, died for you, rose from the dead, proving that He has the ability to take away your sin. If you would call out to Him today, the Bible says you will be saved. What a glorious, wonderful truth. So here's the point today. My gospel ambition for Praise Mill is that you would be satisfied in God and pursuing holiness, and that your unity would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us stand and let's pray together.